Good morning. How's everybody? Nope. You're fine. Keeping it warm for me. All right, I appreciate that. Well, we are going to be in Daniel. If you don't have that locked in, you need to lock it in because we're going to be getting into Daniel. Daniel is a special person. He's extremely admired, at least from my perspective. He's one of two people in the whole Bible that the Bible has nothing bad to say about them. The other one was Joseph, and they're unique because they were both prime minister type of guys. They were both not politicians. They didn't get their positions politically, I guess you could say. They were just hired, but still they were government officials, I guess. Bureaucrats would be a little bit over the top, I guess we said that. But they were fine people and amazing, and so both those guys are extremely admired, at least from my perspective. So we're going to be in Daniel 7, and we're going to be starting there this morning, reading the first seven verses. But we're really going to be spending the most of our time in Daniel 2, Daniel chapter 2. So if you go to Daniel 7, it's just five chapters away from Daniel 2. We'll be backing up to Daniel 2. And we're going to hit the ground running. It's going to take, these Bible studies are all going to be long. I'll just tell you right now, bring your sleeping bag. Leave if you have to. It doesn't bother me a bit. Some people have stuff going on. I understand that. You just want to come and get them. They are going to be taped. We are taping them. And there are going to be notes. And that's what I was looking for Joanne sitting over here because she's the note taker. We didn't get her a table today. I'm sorry about that, Joanne. But we're going to get you. We'll get you something to get you set up. So let's begin. We're going to read Daniel 7. We're not going to spend much time in Daniel 7 today. We're going to do more of that next time. But we're going to read Daniel 7 verses 1 through 7 and make some brief commentaries on it. But really, we're going to be going to Daniel 2. And the reason why we're doing both of these together is because they're basically one in the same. They're one in the same prophecy, two different visions, but they're all speaking to the same thing. One place you got four beasts, the other place you got four different metals. They all refer to the same thing. And so we're going to be taking them together. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, says, in the first year of Belshazzar, now Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, who's the guy who deported Daniel to Babylon along with his friends, his teenagers. Belshazzar is the grandson. Daniel is in his 70s. He's in retirement because Belshazzar doesn't have use for him because he's turned the nation back to paganism because his grandfather was pagan but turned eventually to God through several events. Which the rest of Daniel pretty much speaks to. The first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, he wasn't king very long. This is the same king who saw the handwriting on the wall, remember? And he was dead that night, and Daniel immediately comes back out of retirement and becomes prime minister of Persia. Just a flip. They don't even fire a shot and conquer the whole city of the whole country of Babylon. So in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. And then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens were stirring up the great sea. The great sea is an idiom, an illustration, it's idiomatic, I should say, of the Gentile world. You find that true in Daniel. You find that true in the book of Revelation. It is key. You need to see it because the same beast we're going to see here are going to rise up out of the same sea, and it's not speaking of water. It's speaking of Gentile nations. We don't have time to mess with it to tell you why that's so. You're going to have to take my word for it. I would suggest that you not take my word for most things, though. Because I don't want you dependent upon me for information. You have a Bible. You have a brain. You have at least one eyeball that's working. Read and study for yourself. Take what I say and say, well, maybe that's true, maybe it's not, and then take off. Maybe it's not true that this is a reference to the Great Sea. I don't believe it's true. I don't believe that's right, but maybe it's not. So keep it in the back. Keep it close to the garbage can. Let's just say that. Anyway, four great beasts were coming up from this sea of peoples, if you will, different from one another. The first was like a lion, had the wings of an eagle. Again, we don't have time to do this. We're going to be talking about the other. We're going to be referencing in another place. But this is representing the kingdom of Babylon, in particular, the king of King Nebuchadnezzar. So he's got the wings of an eagle, which speaks of speed. And that's really what happened. King Nebuchadnezzar, under his, starting with his father, and then he himself, were very quick. They were, they very quickly conquered the known world and became a world, power. I kept looking until its wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on its 2 feet like a man. The human mind was also given to it. So this is the pinnacle of these kingdoms, because King Nebuchadnezzar, if you'll remember the story, we don't have time to read Daniel, but King Nebuchadnezzar comes all the way. I expect to see King Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. And this guy came all the way to God. He came all the way to faith in God. He writes a whole chapter. Chapter 5 is about his humbling experience and his conversion experience, if you will. And so he's different than these others, or his kingdom is different because of him. Babylon only lasts 70 years, and he reigns most of those years. His son and his grandson Belshazzar just drive it right back into the ground, and they're conquered by the next group, which brings up our next beast, verse 5. And behold, another beast, the second one, resembling a bear. Now, the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and the Persians. This bear represents that, and very clearly so. It was raised up on one side. The predominant of the Medes and the Persians was the Persians. Raised up on one side, the army was described as a lumbering bear because they could field 1 million men. They were way more powerful than the Babylonians, conquered way more territory, of course conquered the Babylonians without firing a shot. 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said, arise, devour much meat. And so they did. 200 years you had the Persian Empire, then conquered by them. After this, I kept looking, behold, one like a leopard. Leopards are fast, faster than bears, faster than lions. So first of all, he speaks of speed, which had on its back 4 wings. So it's not only is it a leopard, but it can fly. So this is super speed. It's speaking of the next kingdom. If you know your history books, the kingdom that conquered Persia were the rapidly advancing Greeks. Under Alexander the Great, brilliant strategist, conquered the known world, everything from the Adriatic to the Indus River. By the time he was 31, by the time he was 33, he was dead, died of alcohol poisoning, just had a big party, conquered the whole world, couldn't conquer himself. And so it speaks of great speed. This animal's going to have 4 heads. Notice what it says there, leopard, but had 4 wings on its back. The beast had 4 heads. So immediately Alexander the Great split it up among, he died, it splits up among his four generals, and they ruled the known world for the next 200 years. And after that, I kept looking. Here's the fourth, and I would say, underline this, final kingdom. Fourth and final kingdom prior to that of Christ. And Christ isn't here yet. I don't know if y'all knew that or not. Now, I hope the kingdom of God is inside of you and inside of me. I know that it is. He's ruling in the hearts of men, but he is not ruling politically or provincially. But he will. The Bible predicts a earthly rule of Christ. And to interpret it differently, by the way, is to miss a lot of scripture and to really get it wrong, in my opinion. Again, keep my opinion close to the garbage can. You need to study yourself. So after this, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, more than all the other ones. And it had large iron teeth, the government of Rome. Rome was the government of iron. And it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the other beasts that were before it. Indeed, it was 500 years. It lasted 300 years longer than any of the previous governments. And it had 10 horns. You might want to mark those horns carefully. So we're gonna go to Daniel 2 now. And you can go over there. And we're going to be jumping in there in just a second. But I want to, with that as an introduction, we kind of get it out of the way so we can get on to Daniel 2. Because Daniel 2 is going to cover the exact same topics. Daniel 2, Daniel 7 are prophecies of Daniel beginning with the second, the beginning of the second, because of they're speaking of the exact same things. This book is divided exactly in half, the book of Daniel. It has first 6 chapters are mainly narrative, and from that point on, it's all prophecy, and it's basically in half, sort of like a continental divide. So first 6 chapters flow one way, and the last 6 chapters flow the other way, with a brief exception in chapter 2, of course, which is also prophetic. Like I said, sort of like a continental divide. Prophecy is a pivotal part of Scripture. Why are we studying this? Because it is pivotal. It is the majority of your Bible. You can tell me why don't you want to study the majority of your Bible? That'd be my question back to you if you don't want to study prophecy. It is pivotal to Scripture because, listen, it stands as its most important means of verification. Why do we study the Bible and no other book? Well, you say, what do you think? The only acceptable reason for the world is how good the Bible is at predicting things. Unlike any other quote unquote scripture. And I say that to say this, there are many scriptures out there, if you will, in a small s term. Muslims have scriptures, the Quran, the Hindus have massive scriptures, the Buddhists have massive scriptures, the Mormons, the et cetera, et cetera. And some of these scriptures are old or as old as the Bible itself. They all contain similar stuff to the scriptures. Religious in nature, they have moral teachings, they all speak of the afterlife, they all make predictions about the future. It's all apples to apples if it's just men writing them. You got a man over here writing and a man over right here, and they both have their own moral perspectives on the world and how things are going to end and what's going to happen. And so it's just all apples to apples, except, and the exception comes when they all have a predictive element to them. This is going to happen in the future. These kind of things are going to take place. None of the other Yahoo scriptures, if you will, make any sense. They have never predicted anything that came true. And I know people talk about Nostradamus. Anybody here read Nostradamus? Nostradamus was smoking crack or something. You can make his stuff say anything. I mean anything. It just floats all over the place. Oh, Nostradamus, predict this, Nostradamus. Well, yeah. Yeah, because he's just a bunch of jumbled words together that have no relationship to each other. Yeah, you can make that say anything. No, I'm talking about a person that was not on drugs writing stuff. Like, you know, I mean, truly the Muslim, Hindus, Buddhists, they write logical stuff at least. When you compare their predictions, though, to that of the Bible leaves all of them completely in the dust, because nothing that they predict, other than happenstance, ever comes true. Whereas in the case of the Bible, and I say it again, the Bible is most singly verified through fulfilled prophecy. And there's much in the area of archaeological verification. There's much in the area of historical verification. I'm not saying it's only verified through fulfilled prophecy. There's lots in those other areas. But it is most easily verified by the fact that it has consistently written stuff, like in the case of Daniel. Now, we have copies of Daniel that predate Christ almost 200 years. It consistently predicts stuff that you would have to conclude only God could have done. Only God could do this. And the other scriptures, 100% of the time, do not. And so, again, and the reason for this is because only God can do what the Bible does. Only God. Make predictions, taking into account innumerable human contingencies, and be correct 100% of the time. Who can do that? Not Daniel, all right? Not Jeremiah, not Isaiah, not Moses, not Elijah. These are just people. The only one that can do that is God. It's singly verified, or most singly verified, through fulfilled prophecy. Why do we study the Bible and obey what the Bible says exclusively? Because it is the only religious book that demonstrates itself to be of divine origin. The only one. I can write something and tell you it's divine origin, but the proof, I can say, is in the eating of the pudding, right? Well, when you eat these things, you realize these guys were off. I mean, they were just writing from trying to control people. That's all they're trying to do. The Bible is not like that. It has a completely different flavor. If the Bible is accurate when it speaks to the future of entire world events, how accurate do you think it is about speaking about your own personal life and the future you're headed towards? So you need to listen. We need to listen. They are the words of God. God has inspired them. I don't know which position is on the scriptures, but I would suggest to you, if your position on scriptures differs from that of Jesus, claim you to be a follower of Jesus, but you don't agree with Jesus' position on the scriptures, you've got yourself a problem, don't you think? Jesus believed the inspiration of scriptures down to the letters. Is that where you stand on it? Not the smallest letter, the least stroke of the pen will fall out of the law until it's all accomplished. The smallest letter? The smallest pen stroke that makes one letter different from the other, a difference between an E and an F is just a pen stroke across the bottom. They have the same kind of, not same alphabet, but the same kind of system in the Hebrew alphabet of the Old Testament. If Jesus says that about the scriptures, why are we arguing about sentences and messages and stuff like that, whether they're inspired or not? I'm telling you, those are some people smoking crack for sure. Because I'm not with them. I'm with Jesus, and I would suggest that you get the same way. There's a lot of people that don't like prophecy because it's intimidating, it's nature, it's rendered into signs, it's confusing, it is. It's difficult. It's not just simple, just straightforward text. Another reason prophecy is intimidating is because the sheer enormity of it. I said, the majority of your scriptures is prophetic in nature, predictive in nature. 300 prophecies in the Old Testament, more than 300 prophecies of Jesus' first coming. By the way, they said earlier that I wrote a book, and I did. I wrote a dissertation for my doctorate. One of my doctorate degrees is in the Old Testament, and in particular in the finding Christ in the Old Testament. And it's written from the perspective of the early church. The New Testament church in the book of Acts had no New Testament. And yet they go around with the Bible in their hands preaching Christ from the scriptures. What scriptures? If I told you to find Jesus in the Bible, where would you go? The New Testament. And that's right. You should do that. But my point in my dissertation was that was not a luxury that the early church had. The early original New Testament church, the church of Jerusalem, the church of Antioch, the church of Paul's missionary journeys, did not have a New Testament. They were writing and living the New Testament. They did not have the New. They may have had pieces and parts, and eventually over time, of course, it grew into the New Testament. But in the short run, the original missionaries and the original apostles had no New Testament. Where were they preaching Christ from scripturally? From the Old Testament. How did they do that? That's the point of the book. So it was a doctoral dissertation with a little editorial help, and I don't see Lauren anywhere. Where's Lauren Bergstresser? I don't see you, Lauren. Anyway, Lauren, who is a Canadian, has been my editor, and he edited out a bunch of the technical stuff along with myself, and we got it down to where it actually works as a book. And so that is for sale, and you're welcome to buy it. It's $8, and that's just to recoup the church. It's just enough to pay for the book and recoup the church's cost. And then whatever, I don't get any money from it. I don't want any money from it. I just want the information to go out. And so whatever money we get, we're going to put it back into buy. We'll buy more books until y'all stop buying, and then we'll quit buying. We'll quit personally. So 300, more than 300 prophecies of Christ's first coming in the Old Testament. But there is, for every single prophecy of Christ's first coming in the Old Testament, there are 8 prophecies of his second coming. So 8-to-1 ratio. So you're going to tell me you're not going to learn and understand that much of your Bible? Wow, that would be a mistake, I would suggest to you. Another reason, like I said, it's intimidating because of its sheer enormity. It's also, we just think we have this idea that only certain people can understand it. Pastors, church leaders, Bible professors, that kind of thing, have the ability to understand prophecy, and the rest of us regular folks can't do it. And I would beg to differ with you on that. Let me give you some pointed questions here, and then let's see what our conclusion is. Do you believe the Bible is inspired by God? All right. Do you believe that it was given to us not to confuse, but to inform? The whole Bible. All right. Do you believe that it can only be truly interpreted by God himself? Not your pastor, not your... No, that's true. It can only be truly interpreted. It's not a text that we can come up with the conclusions on our own. It's not. We can't operate outside of God and come up with the right answers. We can't. So do you believe that all believers have all of God living in them in the person of the Holy Spirit? I hope you do this. There's a little bit of theology going on here, but the Bible says if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to him. So you've got a real problem if you don't have the Spirit of God in you. And you get that at the moment of your second birth when you trust Christ and you are born again, as the Scripture says. So having the Spirit of God living in us, do you believe that the Spirit of God leads us into all truth? Yeah, I'm just pulling points right straight out of the Scriptures. The Scripture says all these things. So if the Spirit is living in us and the Spirit leads us into all truth, then prophecy is not a problem. It's not a problem as long as we understand how it works. We submit ourselves to God, we ask the Holy Spirit's help, and we allow him to guide us, and we do our homework. He's not going to just... I know Daniel got his visions in the night while he was sleeping. That'd be super nice, but the rest of us don't have that luxury. The rest of us are going to have to get some elbow grease out, open up the Bible, and study, and do our best, and ask God to enlighten us through his Holy Spirit who lives in us. So let's do that. Before we go any further, let's pray and ask God to open our eyes. We are looking at some difficult stuff here, some stuff that we've got to wrangle with and kind of get straight in our heads. And so let's pray and ask God to enable us to do that. God, we are totally dependent upon you. We look to you, God, because we know that only you can correctly interpret this. And if we're going to come up with the correct interpretation, it's only through the agency of your Spirit who is here with us. Lord, we ask you to work through him, to open our eyes to the scriptures. These are not things that are intellectually discerned. They are spiritually discerned. And so we pray, God, for that ability. Thank you, God, for teaching us, for leading us, for the time we have together. God, we pray you bless our time as we study these weeks together and these incredible prophecies and predictions, God, that only you could have made. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a big event this past year in with regards to, you know, Jerusalem is and Israel is on in the news pretty regular. What was the biggest event this past year? Do you recall? The biggest issues in Israel and Jerusalem this past year were affected by our president and his administration. What did he do? He moved the U.S. Embassy, which is the right thing to do. I mean, it's their capital. And the only reason why any previous administration has not done it is because they're bowing to the Muslims. That's the only reason. Because the U.N. bows to the Muslims because they hold all the oil. And I understand that. I understand that we don't want oil prices to go up and we don't want world things, but as regards to the Jews, so the Jews have always been the sacrificial lamb, if you will, in that relationship. They moved it over there, and of course the Muslims threw a massive fit. Of course they throw fits about lots of stuff, but they threw a real fit, and they're still throwing a fit about us moving the U.S. Embassy to Jerusalem, which recognizes Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, and they have a huge problem with that. And I wonder, do you really understand why they have a huge problem with that? Let me put it to you this way. I think it's worth a moment of our time before we really get into this Bible study this morning to understand why this is such an important city to them, both to the Jews and to the Muslims. And I don't know if we fully understand it here in the West because we don't really understand the mindset in particular of the Muslim. But here, for instance, Jerusalem on the order of beauty, on the order of accessibility, on the order of population, on the order of strategic positioning is basically a zero compared to most of the major cities in the world. It just is. It just is. And I know some of you are going to Israel with us this year, and some of you have been in the past. And Israel, I'm not saying Jerusalem isn't an awesome city, but compared to most cities, it's basically a zero. When you go, I don't know about you, when I went, I walked to the city, I was just like, this place? Really? Yep. That place. On the order of beauty, accessibility, population, strategic positioning, I mean, think about it from a Muslim perspective, the cities they control, why would they even care about Jerusalem? They control Baghdad, Cairo, Riyadh, Tehran, Damascus, Amman, Jordan, Beirut, Istanbul, Mecca, any more they control, Berlin, Paris, Brussels, London, Detroit, right? Right? Why would they care anything about Jerusalem? Why? It doesn't make any sense if we only consider if you only think of it from this perspective. Jerusalem has no airport. It has no seaport. You cannot quickly access it unless you've got a helicopter. You can't get there in a car very quickly. It's totally congested day and night. It is just very limited infrastructure because it's way back in the hills. It has no natural resources unless you're looking for limestone. They got a lot of that. No oil, no gas, no gold, no uranium, no nothing. Has a population of a little over 800,000 people. Why would they care about that city? There is more money in one of the single cities that the Muslims control. Vastly more. Resources, everything. Why would they care? Well, if you were a Muslim, you wouldn't have to. You would know the reason why you care, but most of you are not Muslim. So I want to help you think like a Muslim. First of all, to think like a Muslim, you have to think about everything religiously. Everything has religious slant, and maybe you already do. But they're more religious than a lot of us Baptists and a lot of us of any other denomination. They're very religious. So what do I mean by that? They see everything through the filter of their religion. They do everything for the sake of their God. They wake up in the morning, it's for the sake of Allah. They go to bed at night, it's for the sake of Allah. They eat food, it's for the sake of Allah. They have kids, it's so that God, that He can use them in according to His will. They own businesses, they earn money, they control things, they blow themselves up. It's all for the sake of Allah. It's all through a religious filter for them, every bit of it. That's why, for instance, when they blow up our tanks and our Humvees and our Jeeps over there, they say, Allahu Akbar. Praise God. They blow up each other. You watch the Syrian, it's funny and sad at the same time. You watch Syrian television when you have two different Muslim groups fighting each other, and both of them are throwing bombs at each other. Both of them are saying Allahu Akbar. So praise God that we get to kill, blow each other up. Well, that's the way they think. It's just the way that they are. Part of their religion, here's the most critical part for us. Part of their religious mindset includes believing that Muslims are the chosen people of God. You don't hear this. They believe this. They're taught this. They've been taught this for more than 1,000 years. That they are the people of God. And in their mind, they've had absolute verifiable proof that they are the children of God. And here's their thinking. And this is their correct, this is their exact theology. They believed that the Jews were the chosen people of God. They believed that they were. They believed that God put up with them and he tolerated them and he eventually got tired of them and sick of them not doing what he said, and so he rejected them. And the evidence, and this is key, the evidence that they were rejected is that they lost control of the promised land in general and of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount in particular. That they were ousted, of course they were, by the Romans in AD 70. They came back briefly in around 103 AD, but they lost it again under Simon Bar Kokhba revolt. And they have not been back in the country of any that mattered much at all for almost 2,000 years. In the Muslim mind, they are no longer the children of God. In the Muslim mind, when they lost in AD 70 the city of Jerusalem and Israel in general, the Christians took over. Of course, we know it was pagan Rome. They weren't Christian, but pagan Rome eventually became Christianized. Took about 300 years. They murdered and killed, burned at the stake, and fed us to the lions for a long time, and then eventually the whole population began to turn Christian. And then bingo, you get a guy by the name of Constantine, who was an emperor of Rome, who actually converts to Christ, moves the whole administration from the city of Rome, which he considered to be very pagan, over to what today is Istanbul. He called it Constantinople. And by the way, that became the head of the Eastern Church eventually, was Constantinople. But he basically Christianized the Roman world. So in the mind of the Muslim, though, remember, Muslims don't even exist yet. This is 321 AD. Muslims don't exist for another 200 years. This is when Muhammad starts writing all his goofy stuff. And it really is goofy. You need to read it. So in their minds, the Romans were always Christian, which of course we know was not true. So the Christians began to control, if you will, Jerusalem and Israel for the next 200 years. But in 637, the Christians lost Jerusalem and they lost the promised land. Who did they lose it to? The Muslim hordes coming up out of Saudi Arabia. 637, the caliph came up and signed the papers, basically, or got it handed over the city from the Christian occupiers, and they have effectively controlled Jerusalem ever since. They lost it in there a couple of times, the different crusades sitting by the Roman popes, but really they have controlled it since 637. 100 years later, they built these two structures there, which is the Mosque of Omar, over here to the left, and the Dome of the Rock. These have sat there for 1,400 years. These have represented to the Muslim mind their domination of the city that originally belonged to the chosen people of God. Originally, the Jews were the chosen people of God. They lost their city. No argument in that. And then in their minds, God chose the Christians, but the Christians disobeyed him, and that's the reason why they lost the city in their minds. That's, by the way, that's the city where your Savior was crucified and resurrected. That is an important city to you. Okay, hello, I don't know where you're from. You know, you're Lutherans or Baptists or whatever. Listen, Jesus was neither of those. He was Jewish. And he was crucified in that city. Resurrected right behind that dome right there. As a matter of fact, just look up the hill. It's Golgotha. So that, you know, to say it's not an important city to us is an understatement, and the Muslims take it very seriously. So they say the Jews originally chose the people of God, and they lost the city, and then God chose the Christians, and they lost the city, and now we've taken the city, so what must we be? We're the chosen people of God. And by the way, they've occupied it for 1,400 years. And so to them, they've had legitimate, they have all the evidence. Why would you argue that we're not the chosen people of God? We control your city. Speaking to the Jews. We control your city, speaking to the Christians. And they have until until the tide began to change. All was quiet on the Eastern Front. I don't know if you've noticed history, but basically the Muslims ceased to be an issue more than 200 years ago as far as Christian world was concerned, Europe was concerned. I mean, there was stuff going on over there, but really, we all kind of got along. The Jews lived in the Muslim lands. The Muslim didn't have a problem with the Jews at all. In fact, the Jews were prosperous in Muslim countries. Christians, we forgave each other and decided to let our bygones be bygones, and we quit running crusades over there. They quit invading Spain and Eastern Europe. And anyway, so things kind of quieted down until 1948. 1948, the Jews declared themselves an independent state in their original land. Now, this is a complete affront to Muslim theology. See, we hear in our world, and we hear on the news, we hear from our presidents, land for peace. I'm telling you, that's total hogwash and baloney as far as the Muslim is concerned. There is no land for peace, unless it's 100% of the land. They will not settle for anything. Now, for the Jews, I'll give you this piece of land, and you leave me alone, and I'll live over here, you live over there. The Jews are fine with that. The Muslims are not. Because any Jew that lives back in their land begins to say to them the possibility that they're not the chosen people of God. So they have to kill that Jew. They have to destroy the city or the settlement or whatever they have. They have to. They absolutely have to. And then, of course, in 1967, they've lost significantly to the Jews three different times. 1948, 1967, Six-Day War, 1973, Yom Kippur War. They lost globally. The whole world watched them get trounced. And the Jews stomped them. And in fact, the Jews in every case wound up with more property and more control. In 1967, the Jews took all of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. Now see, what this says to a Muslim is, maybe we were wrong. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not good at saying that I was wrong. I'm learning to do that. That's tough. No human being easily says, unless they've been through the ringer a bunch, easily says from their heart that I was wrong. And for the Muslim, it's not just a matter of we were wrong about one thing. Their whole theology hangs on this. In the Muslim world, Jerusalem is the most important city, not Mecca. Mecca matters to them, but it's the most important city is Jerusalem because it represents their dominance over world religion. And now that the Jews control it, guess what? They either have to say, we're not the chosen people, or they have to die to prove something different. Guess which one they're choosing? So all that has nothing to do with what we're going to be talking about today. But actually it does. Because the dream of Nebuchadnezzar we're going to be looking at in just a bit is Daniel interprets the sweep of history that starts with Nebuchadnezzar all the way to the return of Christ, and the focal city is guess which city? Jerusalem. See, the Muslims actually are right in some sense. Jerusalem is the most important city because it is to God. It is. His son was born 7 miles south of there. That's where Bethlehem is. His son was crucified for the sins of the whole world right outside the walls of this city. His son was resurrected just a block away from that, right outside the walls of the city. His son ascended to heaven just to the east of the city on the Mount of Olives. His son will return from heaven to earth bodily, the scripture teaches, and his feet will land in the same place that they left, which is right outside this city. So, they're right about it being the most important city on the planet. They really are. It is. And part of the reason why Nebuchadnezzar in this dream here in chapter 2 we're going to be looking at, he's given this dream is because of what he did to this city in 586 B.C. He leveled it, his armies. He and his armies leveled Jerusalem, and thus begins this parade of Gentile nations that we saw personified by these four different beasts here in Daniel 7. We're going to see them personified by four different types of metals here in Daniel 2. And these kingdoms are going to tread underfoot this city, and this parade is going to go all the way until Jesus returns. It's going on right now. It's still going on right now. Here's where we are politically, geopolitically, is where things are as far as Jerusalem is concerned. Speaking of the Jews, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive in all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. They are fulfilled. They end. The Gentile rule ends when the Jews began to reign again, and they will only reign underneath their prince. We know him as the Prince of Peace. He will rule the globe. These are all four of these are global powers. Jesus is going to be the fifth and final global power, and he's going to rule from Jerusalem, and he's going to be Jewish. You got a problem with the Jews, you got yourself a problem. You really do. Because your king is Jewish. He's going to be ruling from the Jewish capital, which is going to be the capital of the whole world. And we're going to have time to talk about this. But today, even today, Jerusalem is trampled by the Gentiles. And I don't mean when you go on tour with us to Jerusalem, that's us doing that. No, I mean Jerusalem and the country of Israel is still controlled by the Gentile nations. Why do I know that? Because when you go with us, you can't go up to the Temple Mount. You want to know why? Because the Muslims are still up there. If the Jews were in control, tell me why don't they have a temple up there? Because if they were in control, they would. If they were in control, tell me why the UN is telling them where they can and cannot make settlements in the West Bank. Because they're not in control of their company. They're not in control. Now, the UN is not doing the same they're trying. And in my opinion, they're going to. But the UN is not having the same kind of power and pull over the United States. We pretty much do whatever the heck we want to. And I guarantee you, if Matamoros started lobbing grenades and rockets into Brownsville, we wouldn't think twice about bombing the heck out of them. But they got to ask permission after they've had 500 rockets fired in from the Gaza Strip to do a single thing over in Gaza. Why? Because they're not in control of their country. It's still being trampled by the Gentiles. Everybody in the world wants to have a commentary on how the Jews are supposed to handle themselves in their own country. Well, it's not their own country. Not yet. But it will be. Not until Jesus comes back, though. So the sweep of history we're going to see here in Nebuchadnezzar, all the way from Nebuchadnezzar to the return of Christ is covered here in one chapter. We've seen it in, well, seven verses, actually, in Daniel 7, and one chapter here in Daniel 2. Why give Nebuchadnezzar this dream? He's going to dream a dream, and it's going to be disturbing. And why give him this dream? Why tell him of future events? Well, number one, because like I said, he starts a parade of these nations. He's the first Gentile king to actually control Jerusalem. He's not the last. And secondly, because there's a question that's immediately raised as to the assumption that immediately made by a lot of people, which is part of Muslim theology, is since the Jews aren't in control of Jerusalem, then God must have rejected his people. So that's where their whole theology hangs on that. Up until now they're scratching their heads. But so God's made several unilateral promises to the Jews. Number one, he promised to give them the land and the city forever. It's in the Bible, it's straight up. He never revoked that. But if they're not in control of their land, then maybe there's a question at least. Maybe he's gone back on that promise. Second promise he's made to them is that a king who is descended from the bloodline of David would sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem forever. So is that now null and void because we got no king? And then the third promise, he promised that the Jews would be a blessing to all nations on the earth. So is he backed up on that? You see, there's promises here that it seems to have gone the other way because of Gentile occupation of Jerusalem. These are potential questions, so therefore God fast forwards here in Daniel 2 and other places to tell us exactly what's going to happen in the future. Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation. Let's take a look at it. Chapter 2. Verse 28. Now, we already hear an hour. I don't know if y'all see that or not. If you're getting tired, go to the bathroom. Just knock yourself out. It doesn't matter. Lay down the aisle. I'm going to go through this, and we're just going to go through it. So, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel's interpretation, verse 28. It says, however, there is, well, verse 27, verse 26, verse 25. Then Arioch Hurley brought Daniel. So he's had this dream. No one can interpret it. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to get rid of all the old cronies he inherited from his dad, all these wise men who could supposedly tell what's going on, predict future. And he says, listen, if you can tell me what the dream was, then I'll tell you. And then tell me the interpretation, then I'll believe you. Of course, they can't come up with a dream. Tell us the dream, then we'll give you the interpretation. Like, No, he's about to clean house, getting rid of all these guys. They can't tell me the dream. They must not be wise men. That makes sense. He had the power to do it, so he's going to do it. And so Daniel, of course, and his friends are going to get swept up in this. And so they pray and fast, and God gives them the answers. And so Daniel comes in front of Arioch Hurley, who is one of the guy who went out to kill all the wise men, into the king's presence, spoke to him as follows, I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make interpretation known to the king. So he stopped the flow of blood, if you will, of these killing all these wise men. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? So first one and then the other. And Daniel says, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, whether neither wise men, conjurers, musicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. Back to the whole issue. Why do we study the Bible? Because the Bible does stuff that only God can do. Daniel's about to do something that only God can do, which is tell what people happened in people's dreams and other things. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions on your bed while you were on your bed. And so let's stop there for a second to discuss this whole term here, in the latter days. It's not a phrase restricted to the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. It actually is a very important statement. It's what's called an eschatological statement. And eschatological comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means the study of, eschatological is the study of the last things. That term latter days is a last days statement, which it goes without saying, I guess. Latter days. The term referring to the last days of the world up until and including the return of Christ. That term latter days is an eschatological statement is repeated prophetically in the Old Testament in Genesis 49, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 31. Number 34 is going to be in your notes. Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah 48, Jeremiah 49, Ezekiel 38, Daniel 10, Micah 4, including many other places. It is a very common statement in the Old Testament. The latter days is a term that encompasses Jesus' return and and the things that surround his return. It is also a term that has been hijacked by a cult called the Mormons. The Church of Jesus Christ, which they aren't. The Latter-day Saints, which they aren't. It has been hijacked. The reason why the Mormons are cults and anyone else is a cult, and I don't care what you have in front of your church, you're a cult if you preach that salvation is anything other than by faith alone through Christ alone. If you do not teach that, if you say we have to add something to it, whether we have to go to church on Saturdays or Sundays, we have to do certain things, eat certain things, go certain things, be circumcised, follow certain rules in addition to Christ, then you, my friend, are a cult. You don't have to be a Muslim, they're definitely cults. You don't have to be a Hindu or a Buddhist. You just simply teach something contrary to the clear gospel message, and you are a cult. Mormons are clearly a cult. They're moral people. They're honest people. Some of the best. FBI hires almost exclusively Mormons. You want to know why? They're the only people with clean records. The only ones. You go to the Christian church, oh my goodness. Well, we say we're a hospital for the sinners, and apparently we are because we got a bunch of them. So they are definitely not Latter-day Saints, though. The latter days, they have a conclusion to end times that is alternate to that which speaks in the Scriptures, just like the Muslims do, and both of them are wrong. So they are indeed a cult. Anyway, let's keep going. Verse 29, as for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And this is, all the way to the end. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any of the other living men. He very humbly states himself. By the way, he's 20, 21 at this time. So he's amazing, man. I just love this guy. But for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. I'm going to put, and this is not to distract, but I'm going to put this up on the screen here, and it's standing sideways, I know that, because you can't, if you stand it long ways, it'll be real small. So I'm going to put these on there. At the bottom, you have Daniel 7, the lion, the bear, the leopard, the beast, and then below that, the Daniel 8, which is we're not going to get into, and then Antichrist, which is the seventh, one of the ten horns. We're going to get to that later. The stone, anyway, we're going to be referring to that. You saw this statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, which is standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of gold. Fine gold. Its breasts and arms were of silver. Its belly and its thighs of bronze. And so now we're down to the knees, right? The legs of the iron and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking in until a stone was cut out without hands and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain, filled the whole earth. So here we have these four empires, the same ones that are parading in Daniel 7, personified by animals, are parading here, represented by these four different metals, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and there's iron has a phase one and a phase two. We're going to get to that. So beginning with Nebuchadnezzar and ending with the fifth empire. By the way, these are all political, global, provincial empires. They all rule on the planet Earth. They're all dictatorships also, all of them. The final kingdom, which is the fifth kingdom, which is represented by a stone, is a kingdom that's cut without human hands, and if you will, extraterrestrial. It's not of this planet. It, of course, is Christ. Anybody not know the references of Christ in the Bible with regards to being a stone, the stone the builders rejected, the rock, you know, all these things. We refer to him that way. It's in the Bible. Look it up. But it is referring to Christ, but it's cut without human hands. He's, of course, Christ is extraterrestrial. I don't know if you know that. He doesn't. I mean, he's from out there. So I'm not trying to, he's not, you know, a green-eyed monster or anything like that. He is the Son of God. But God is definitely extraterrestrial, to be sure. So so four provincial, political, global governments are going to be conquered by a fifth, listen, provincial, global, political, earthly government. But it's going to be a dictatorship, but the king is going to be different than the previous four. He's going to be extraterrestrial, if you will. He's going to be Jesus. It is going to be on the earth, though. It's not some kind of spiritual, I don't like it. They're not good theology at all to spiritualize this. Let's let it say what it says. And we're going to talk about that next time as well, how to make sure that we're doing that. The first kingdom is Babylon, established and ruled for the most part by Nebuchadnezzar, verse 38. Take a look. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation. You, O king, are the king of kings, verse 37. To whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory, and wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. One and the same with his kingdom, right? The king is one and the same in the kingdom. So the first kingdom is that of Nebuchadnezzar, or Babylon. Only lasted 70 years. He ruled almost 50 of it. And then eclipsed immediately after that by the second kingdom, which of course we've already seen is Persia. You, O king, are the great king. And then after that, verse 36, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Now I would say that interpretation, the word inferior, is an inferior interpretation. Let's just say that. I don't like it. I don't like it because I don't think it's a good rendering of the Aramaic, and not because the Aramaic does say inferior, but the way we interpret inferior, if I say that my friend over here is inferior to me, what does that mean? He's not as good as me, right? And that's the way we interpret it. That's why I don't like that interpretation. It's not because it's the wrong word. It's because it's wrong in the way we understand it. Inferior in this case just simply means in the sense that one is first and the other is second. Now that, and what we would say, the next in order for us may be a better way to understand it. And that's exactly true because it definitely can be interpreted that way, and it definitely was true with regards to the Medes and Persians. The Medes and Persians were not inferior to the Babylonians. They conquered them. They were superior to them. They could field, like I said, a million-man army. The Medes and Persians conquered vast more property and countries and peoples than the Babylonians did, and they held that for 200 years as opposed to the Babylonians only did it for 70. So to say they're inferior in the way we understand it, no, they were not. They're the next one down. So first gold, then silver, and then, of course, bronze. The one that eclipsed the age of the silver age of the Medes and Persians was, of course, the Greeks. Verse 39. And after you will arise another kingdom inferior to you, right? Then that's the Medes and Persians. Then another third kingdom of bronze. It's interesting. Lots of people have had lots of problems with Daniel, because Daniel so accurately gives descriptives that point to these kingdoms. These kingdoms were known this way, by the way, historically. Outside the Bible, they were known as Golden Kingdom, the Silver Kingdom, the Bronze Kingdom. In the case of Greeks, the Greeks were, bronze is was, the Greeks were called by the ancients the brazen-coated soldiers because bronze was the main metal. Now, what's happening here is these metals, of course, are decreasing in value. Gold is not as value, I mean, silver is not as value as gold, and bronze is not as value as silver, but they're increasing in strength. If I'm going to build a structure out of gold, is it stronger out of gold or out of bronze? Out of bronze, a tougher metal. You can bend gold. You can hit a hammer and just make it, you know, it's going to be pretty heavy, I would say also. So they're decreasing in value, increasing in strength, decreasing in specific gravity. When was the last time you had a chemistry? We're going to get to that. You need to know what, you need to know specific gravity because there's a message in chemistry through this statue. So we're going to get to that. So eclipsed by the Greeks, the Persians were eclipsed by the Greeks, and then eclipsed by the Romans, which is the final kingdom, and mark it carefully, there's not a fifth kingdom other than Christ. A lot of people go south right here because they say, well, then Christ must have returned supposedly way back there at the end of the Roman government. Well, no, he didn't. He's not here today. You don't see him around here, do you? Righteousness isn't reigning, is it? I hope it's reigning in your life. Christ is reigning here in me and you in this room. But if he's reigning in the world, I'm upset, I have to say. This is not what it seems to say. I don't see him anywhere. I don't see anyone bowing to him. And it says they're going to. So, no, he hasn't come yet. So either we're not either the scriptures are inaccurate or we're not understanding it correctly. And I would suggest to you that it's the latter. So they were conquered by the fourth and final kingdom, which is Rome. Let's keep reading. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Again, there you have that same symbolism like you saw in chapter 7. This kingdom of iron, and Rome was typified by that. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks into pieces, it will crush and break all things into pieces. The Roman Empire, like I said, descending in value, but ascending in strength. Iron, of course, is vastly stronger than gold. Likewise, Rome was vastly superior in far as strength to the previous nations. I mean, nothing compared to them. Roman Empire is the strongest by far. Babylonians only lasted 70 years. Medo-Persians for 200 years. The Greeks for 200 years. Rome, 500 years in a unified government. 500 years. Why? Because they were like iron. Unlike any other nation, the Romans did it better. Rome is the final empire. So, let's track with me. So, first Babylon, who conquered Babylon? Persians. And then who conquered Persians? And then who conquered the Greeks? And then who conquered the Romans? Not yet. So either A, there's some other conclusion to the Roman government, or B, Roman government hasn't finished itself yet. I would suggest to you B is the answer. B is definitely the answer. One of the keys to understanding this prophecy is to understand that the Roman government has a phase one. That's the original 500-year Pax Romana rule of Rome under the emperors. And it has a phase two. And in between now, right now, Rome was never conquered. The city was conquered. The Visigoths and the Vandals, they sacked it, but they just wanted liquor, women, and some jewels, and they went back to their place where they were living. They didn't want to rule anything. They just wanted to go where the wealth was, and of course Rome had that. And Rome basically dissipated into her respective parts, and guess who took over? The church. I put it into quotes because the Roman popes basically, they took up right where the Roman Caesars left off. They even adopted their own titles. The pope today, and since that time, has been called Pontifex Maximus. He adopted it himself. You know what title that was? That was the title of the emperors of Rome. It was not a Christian title. It was the pagan title. It was the title of the high priest of paganism. So why would a pope adopt that title? Because he was adopting that position. They took up right off. I mean, take a look at your history. The popes ruled just as much, maybe more heavily handed than some of any of the emperors. Pope Innocent III, which is the most misnamed person maybe to ever live, commanded greater armies, had more money, had bigger say over larger pieces of property than any of the previous Roman emperors. Any of them. Yes, he had the title of Pope, but guys, He's a Roman emperor. That's what he was. Still is. Rome is still ruling today. By the way, we have a room full of Romans. Where do you trace your descent from? If you're not 100% of American Indian or 100% South, and I would say South African, or very far East Asia, if you're not one of those 100%, you are a Roman. How many Spaniards? Do you have Spanish in your blood here? Anybody? No Spaniards here? French. Have any French here? Come on, there's more French than that. English, right? English rules the world, don't we? Germans. How many Germans? I mean, I've got a lot of Germans. Scandinavians. Italians. The mafia's here. Of course, you know, Slavs, Czechs, Hungarians, Romanians. Where do you think they got their name from? Romanian. They're Roman. Turkish background, anybody? Middle Eastern background. We've got some, I know we got a guy here's Lebanese. We got several, you know. These were all Roman areas, ruled by Romans. Rome just dissolved into respective parts. It was never conquered. And it's been attempted by numerous people over the centuries to reconsolidate that. Napoleon tried it. Hitler tried it. Trying to bring back, to reconsolidate this original ruling group. The Bible predicts that somebody's going to do it. There is a phase two to Rome. And when that happens, that's when the rock comes, if you will. That's when the stone comes and it's going to strike it at its feet. Now pay careful attention. The legs are the part of Eastern, Western, and he's got it written up here at the church, and I don't completely agree with that. It did become those things. But ultimately, phase one of Rome was what you know of as the Roman Empire ruled for 500 years. Phase two is going to be a reconsolidation of Rome. And when it does, it's going to be underneath 10 kings. Let's read about it. Where do we go? Verse 41. So as iron crushes and shatters, verse 40, and then verse 41. And in that you saw the feet and the toes. How many toes does the statue have? You think so? You think he didn't drop something on one of them, come up with 9.5 or something? I had a friend with 11. I'm not kidding. I had a friend with 11. But I would think if they're creating a statue to look like humanity, they would create it with 10 toes because that's the way most of us are. So it's an assumption, but I think it's safe. And that you saw that the feet with toes, partly of pottery of clay, partly of iron, it will be divided kingdom. That's part of our problem right now. We as Romans, we're all divided. We're brittle because of that. But if we ever come back together, watch out. In many ways, I would say, watch out. Inasmuch as you saw iron mixed with clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And this has been our history for the past 1,000 years. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another. And even as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings. Now, who's that? He's expecting that you know that those 10 toes refer to 10 kings. Just like the 10 horns refer to the same set of 10 kings back there in Daniel 7. I told you to mark that because these visions are one of the same. 4 beasts, right? Representing these 4 kingdoms. 4 medals representing these 4 kingdoms. 10 toes. 10 horns. One of these horns is going to turn into the guy we know as the Antichrist. Talk about him next time. But these are synonymous with each other. In the days of those kings, how many? 10 of them. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Earthly kingdom, not a heavenly kingdom. It will be heaven invading earth, which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will be left will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain, which without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and his interpretation is trustworthy. And so there's the end of his story here. All of it, for the most part, was future when Daniel writes this, when he receives this vision in Daniel 7, and when he interprets this dream in Daniel 2. These were all future for him. These are the most comprehensive coverings, if you will, of the entire period of of time between Daniel's life or Nebuchadnezzar's reign and that of the return of Christ. The most comprehensive you find in the Bible right here in Daniel. In fact, the rest of the Bible, in particular Revelation, expects that you know this very well and that you've got it straight. Because if you don't got it straight, the rest of it won't be straight. Kind of like you made a wrong turn and everything else is going to be a wrong turn after that until you go back to the original wrong turn. So where we sit in history today, 2,500 years later, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the first seven verses of Daniel, and the largest part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream is history. Part of the problem people have with Daniel is so accurate. His descriptions are so poignant, so right on, describing one as bronze, another one as silver, another one as iron, and the things that they did and the way that they did them. And he's going to get even more specific later on in the book of Daniel. People say, well, Daniel had to have been written after the fact. There's no way someone could write that accurately, history in advance. No one does that. And I would say, you're right. The problem about it is we get copies of Daniel that predate all this stuff. So we know, we don't know when Daniel wrote. I think we can safely say after 586. But nobody's making these arguments anymore because of all the findings archaeologically we've gotten, specifically the Dead Sea Scrolls that have trounced a lot of people's doctoral dissertations that they were writing about how Daniel couldn't have been written beforehand. Well, it was. 2,500 years later, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel 7, laying out these world-dominating kingdoms, they for the most part have been fulfilled with the exception of phase 2 of the Roman Empire. And so this is where we are today, under the dominion, listen, of the fourth empire, waiting for her resurrection, if you will, which is predicted in Revelation. This and here as well. This final kingdom awaiting the rise of phase 2 and the leader that we know to be the Antichrist. And he's going to be the one that brings it up, brings it together. I told you that this image, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, is made of metals decreasing in value, right? So it starts with gold, ends with iron. I would rather have a bucket of gold than a bucket of iron. I don't know about you. They're decreasing in value, increasing in strength, decreasing in specific gravity. What does that mean? That means if I got a cup full of gold and a cup full of iron, which one weighs more? The gold does. It's got a greater specific gravity. So let me ask you this. So this, of course, this statue standing on it's on its side, but if it was standing up, that means effectively that the head weighs twice as much as the legs do. Now, is that the way you would build a statue? You build in a house, five stories, and the heaviest story, your heaviest, most dense stuff you're going to put on the top story? Now, I would think you'd build the other way around. You want your concrete and your steel and everything anchored at the bottom, because if the thing is otherwise, what have you got? You've got something that's top heavy. And that's exactly what this statue is. It is top heavy. The governments, listen, of men have always been in a precarious position. They always have been. They are today. We think that government and, you know, is powerful, and I guess it is, but it's only because God is not tipping it over. He's going to tip it. It's not going to be hard. But he's going to tip it. The top weighs twice as much, and we see the decay working in our society and everywhere that we go. Nationally, we see it socially, we see it domestically, we see it individually, we see it organically. We are devolving. We're coming apart. We see it. It's interesting. I read something, a professor by the name of Alexander Tyler, who wrote more than 200 years ago. And he was living in our 13 colonies, and we were still submitting to the crown in England at that time. He wrote not concerning our 13 colonies. He wrote actually the thing I'm about to read to you. He wrote about Greece 2,000 years prior to that, and its republic and how it dissolved and how it fell apart, how it shouldn't have happened, but it did. And here's what he said, not speaking of our country, 200 years ago, speaking of Greece, he says this quote: "A democracy," he says, "cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist, listen, until the voters discover that they can vote themselves money from the public treasury." I believe he was right. From that moment on, he says, it's just a matter of history, guys. The majority always votes for the candidates promising the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that the democracy always collapses over loose fiscal policy and always followed by dictatorship. I'm sorry, but I can tell you where we are in this cycle. And I know not all of us think this way, but the majority of us apparently are, and we're in trouble. The average age, he goes on to say, and we've discussed this already, of the world's greatest civilizations has been 200 years, 70 years for the Babylonians, 200 years for the Persians, 200 years for the Greeks, 500 years for Rome. Rome was an exception to that. Our 200-year anniversary happened in 1976. I was in the third grade. These nations have progressed, he goes on to say, historically, and this is probably the quote that you've heard him say before. If you know him, you know he said this before. Historically, through the following sequence, from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, these nations that he's saying cycle this way. From courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, which is, I think, is where we are, and from dependency back into bondage again. So I know I'm an American. I love our country, and I wish it would last. I'm thinking it won't, though. It doesn't biblically last. It's not there. The West is rising, but not we're too far west. If anything, we disappear, or we become ineffective, or we become impotent in some way. But we're not a part of prophecy. Europe, North Africa, is the future. But I pulled my money out of there recently because the thing's not doing well over there. I don't know. The whole Euro thing is Brexit and all that stuff. So not quite yet, but I'm telling you that's the future. Biblically it is. Biblically it is. It's gonna take a very sharp up and then an even sharper this way. And it's gonna be all key to understanding what Daniel has told us here about this statue and about these animals. And then we're going to be looking next time we're not going to be looking at the Antichrist. We're going to be looking at the Christ, because he's more important than the Antichrist. Everything is pivoted on him. He's the stone. He's the one. So make sure you're with him for sure. So stop right there. Yeah, well, it's not too bad. 10:30. Questions? The time for a few questions. Anybody wants to leave, get out of here right now, because people ask questions and you may want to say. Anybody got questions? Yes, yes, ma'am. Professor Alexander Tyler. He saw it, didn't he? He did. Yes. Muslim rule, because they are. Check them out. They've allowed all this Muslim immigration, and Muslims are running the show over there. They have Sharia law in all those countries. Muslims are controlling those places. They really are. The mayor of London is a Muslim. He is. We just elected a Muslim to our House of Representatives. I mean, it's going that way. By the way, the Muslims have an end game. They have an end game that says they have a Messiah. Their Messiah, by the way, he has a helper, or I should say a second in command, who they named is Jesus. They say Jesus is the second in command to their Messiah. And that when Jesus comes back, they believe that Jesus, they don't ever believe Jesus died. They believe Jesus is going to return them. When he does, he's going to convert the whole world to being Muslim. Because he's going to tell us that we were wrong. And that he was one of the original Muslims, if you will, one of the original people who submitted himself to Islam and to Allah. And that's why God took him to heaven, so that he wouldn't have to die like Muhammad and like the other prophets. But he's one of the prophets. He's going to return along with their imam, their grand imam, and by the way, if you read their stuff, their grand imam fits perfectly with the Antichrist. He really does. So I don't know. We'll see how things play out, but he fits really well. Okay, good to go. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word contains the truth, and we need to be abiding in your truth. We ask God for the strength to be faithful, God, and we know that you're going to be faithful to us when we are. So we open our hearts to you, God, and we ask you to teach us. We ask you, God, to fix these things in our head as only you can. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.